David Pawson is reading from the Book of Micah, Chapter 6.
Listen to what the Lord is saying to his people. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and hills be called to witness your complaint. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint, for he has a case against his people Israel. He will prosecute them to the full. O my people, what have I done that makes you turn away from me? Tell me why your patience is exhausted. Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt and cut your chains of slavery. I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, O my people, how Balak, king of Moab, tried to destroy you through the curse of Balaam, son of Beor, but I made him bless you instead? This is the kindness I showed you again and again. Have you no memory at all of what happened at Acacia and Gilgal, and how I blessed you there? How can we make up to you for what we've done, you ask? Shall we bow before the Lord with offerings of yearling calves? Oh, no. For if you offered him thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of olive oil, would you please him? Would he be satisfied? If you sacrificed your oldest child, would that make him glad? Then would he forgive your sins? Of course not. No, he has told you what he wants. And this is all it is, to be fair and just and merciful and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord's voice calls out to all Jerusalem, listen to the Lord if you are wise. The armies of destruction are coming, the Lord is sending them, for your sins are very great. Is there to be no end of getting rich by cheating? The homes of the wicked are full of ungodly treasures and lying scales. Shall I say good to all your merchants with their bags of false, deceitful weights? How could God be just while saying that? Your rich men are wealthy through extortion and violence. Your citizens are so used to lying that their tongues can't tell the truth. Therefore, I will wound you. I will make your hearts miserable for all your sins. You will eat, but never have enough. Hunger, pangs, and emptiness will still remain. And though you try and try to save your money, it will come to nothing in the end. And what little you succeed in storing up, I'll give to those who conquer you. You will plant crops, but not harvest them. You will press out the oil from the olives and not get enough to anoint yourself. You will trample the grapes, but get no juice to make your wine. The only commands you keep are those of Omri. The only example you follow is that of Ahab. Therefore, I will make an awesome example of you. I will destroy you. I will make you the laughing stock of the world. All who see you will snicker and sneer. We live in the present. I suppose that's a pretty obvious statement to make. But the present is only a tiny fraction of our existence. Most of our life is in the past or the future. And even on this Sunday, most of your life is past and future. We have this tiny moment we call the present. Already over 11 hours of this day are past. Just about 13 are still future. But here we are in this tiny fragment of time called the present. And it is in that tiny fragment that everything significant happens. It is in that little time that we make all our major decisions. It's in that time that the past passes through into the future, or rather the future into the past, for better or worse. And the one thing that's quite certain is that none of us can alter the past. Now, even though we're in this tiny fragment of time, the present, and each little moment of the present is rushing by, nevertheless, it is part of a process that stretches right through. What we do in the present moment has a cause in the past and a consequence in the future. How you have spent this Sunday already will largely determine how the rest of Sunday is to you. How you have spent the Sunday already determines your response to the Word of God at this very moment, whether you are closed or open, whether you are passive or active, whether you are ready to respond or going to carry on in the same way. Our past largely determines our present, which in turn determines the future. And so here we are in this moment of time, the present. And if we are to understand what we are at the moment and why we react as we do, we have to understand the past from which we've come and through which we've lived. And then we'll see what the future is going to hold too. Now the prophet Micah, to get away from this little bit of philosophizing back to the Bible, the prophet Micah in chapter 6 is looking at the present in which Israel is living. He's concerned in chapter 6 solely with the moment of time in which he lives, 700 years before Christ. And he is going to look back into the past and try and find the cause for the people's condition in the present. And then he's going to look into the future and find the consequence of their behavior in the present. So what we are now has a cause then, and will have a consequence then. Let's look first at the condition of the nation in Micah's day. What was he then? What was he looking at? He was looking at a nation where the standards were in sharp decline. He was looking at a nation where the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. He was looking at a nation where honesty and loyalty and a fair day's work for a fair day's pay were memories of the grandparents. He was looking at a society in which everybody was on the make, in which everybody was trying to get more and more, no matter how many people they hurt in doing so. He was looking at a society in which money talked more than morality. This was the condition of the nation. And Micah says, why? What is the cause for this in the past? It doesn't just happen suddenly. The present doesn't just change like that magically. There is always a cause in the past. What Britain is today didn't happen suddenly. What we see in our nation, if we read the Sunday papers and read the headlines that people will be reading today, that hasn't just happened magically, out of the blue, arbitrarily. There is a cause in the past. And there is also, alas, a consequence in the future. So let's see what Micah says about the cause in the past and the consequence in the future for a society like this. Verses 1 to 5 I have called past deliverance. They ask the question, who is to blame for the state of the nation? Who is responsible for it? Let a case be heard in court. Let the evidence be presented. Let everybody know. Let the case be put. And Micah now imagines a large court in which God and his people confront one another to find out who is to blame for what has happened. And into this court the witnesses are going to come. They're unusual witnesses. They're the mountains and the hills of the Middle East. Why should God call them to witness? It's as if I said, let us call the North Downs to witness what has happened in Guildford as long as Guildford has been here. Because the Hog's Back has been there since Guildford was here. The Hog's Back has witnessed everything that's happened down below it. So let the Hog's Back witness to what has happened down in the valley here. That's what God is saying. Let the mountains of Judah, who've watched all this, they know what's gone on in the valleys. They've seen it all. Let them be the witnesses and let the case be put. Let the land itself bear testimony to what has actually happened to cause this dreadful state of affairs. Now the first thing that happens is that God says, you state your case against me first. And this is the most astonishing thing to me. What a reasonable God we have. A God who's not only willing to talk, but willing to listen. A God who's saying, come, let us reason together. I'll let you put your case first, then I'll put mine. Let's be absolutely fair. If you think I'm to blame, then you state your case, produce your evidence, call on these mountains. It's a tremendous challenge. But what a fair God, considering that he's God and we're men, that God should say, state your case. Bring your evidence. Alas, God knows that men are only too ready to blame God when things go wrong. It is one of the signs of our fallen nature that when we pay the penalty for our own sins and the selfishness of our human race, we blame God. A typical example is war. What causes war? Human selfishness causes war. And yet when war comes, we say, God, why did you do it? And we blame God for letting it happen. And it could have been avoided if we'd obeyed the laws of God. And God knows perfectly well that when things go wrong and when people are not happy and comfortable and healthy, they blame God and say it's he who's to blame. And God says, all right, state your case. Bring your evidence. Call your witnesses. If I'm to blame, then I'm prepared to accept responsibility. If I've caused your suffering, then I will stand in the dock and you can pronounce me guilty. Go on, state your case. What a challenge. God's integrity. Jehovah challenges Judah to state their case and says, prove that I'm responsible. And when anybody says, God's to blame for this condition, I blame God for letting this happen, God says, state your case. Bring your evidence. Bring your witnesses. If I'm to blame, I'll face my responsibility. But if you make a charge like that, you must establish it and you must state your case. The simple fact is that no such case could ever stand. We say these things in the heat of the moment. We say them under the pressure of events. And they blurt out, oh God, why did you do this? But if God just coolly says, now, hold on, come to court and state your case against me. When we begin to look at the evidence and look around for witnesses, we can't find any. God cannot be accused of causing our problems, and we must never make him the scapegoat for our responsibility. Well, between verses 1 and 2, there is apparently a silence, for no case is stated. Nobody dare get up and say, well, God, here is the evidence. You did this, and you did that, and you did the other, and here are the witnesses to prove it. Nobody does it. And so Micah moves on and says, all right. Is there no one to put God in the dock? Then now hear God's case against you. Now hear who is to blame for the state of your nation. Hear God's evidence, hear God's witnesses. And this is God's case. He is now going to state his complaint. God asks ringing questions to which there is no answer. Question number one, what have I done that makes you turn away from me? What a question. And yet God is asking every person on earth who does not love him, who does not worship him, who does not adore him, this question, what have I done to make you turn away from me? Answer me. That's the question. It's people who are in the dock now, and God becomes the prosecutor, and he's firing the questions, deadly questions. What have I done? Tell me. And then he asks the second question, why is your patience with me exhausted? What a question. And you know, one of the very frequent sins which we don't always recognize is that we become impatient with God. We want everything by next Thursday at the latest. Phillips Brooks used to say, the trouble is that I'm in a hurry and God isn't. Why is your patience with me exhausted? Why can you not wait on the Lord? After all, God took centuries to do so many of the things that he did. Why is your patience exhausted? Why can't you wait? Why can't you wait? And you know, again, there is no answer. So God, with bitter sarcasm, irony, says, I know my crime. My crime was I saved you. That's what I've done wrong. I'm in the dock because I cut the chains of your slavery. I brought you out of Egypt. I sent Moses to set you free. I sent Aaron to speak for you. I sent Miriam to teach you to sing and dance. That's my crime. And you know, funnily enough, with perverted human nature, someone who gives us love can so easily become the object of our dislike. Someone who gives us charity becomes someone we don't like. Isn't it strange? God says, that's my crime, is it, that I set you free, that I brought you out of Egypt and into Canaan, that I loved you, that I saved you, that I helped you. I'm in the dock, you're blaming me for the state of the nation because I brought you out of Egypt. Is that it? Don't you see that your real crime is sheer ingratitude? Sheer ingratitude. When you face the king of Moab, Balak, he wanted to curse you through the prophet Balaam. What did I do? I controlled Balaam's mouth so he could only bless you. You trace back everything that happened in your history and you'll find everything in it was for your good by my grace. That's my case against you. And so I apply that to my own heart and to your hearts this morning very simply. If ever we are tempted to complain against God, if ever we are tempted to grumble at the way he deals with us, if ever we are tempted to blame him for something for which he's not responsible, then God will say to us, I saved you. I rescued you. At every point in your life, I've done things for your good. It is your crime, and the crime is ingratitude. It is your fault in not responding to my love. Well, now that's God's case, and it is virtually unanswerable. He claims that his crime is kindness. Kindness. Is that a crime? Surely the crime is in those hearts that have received all his kindness and still fight and grumble and say, why? Now let's move on. From verses 6 to 8, I've talked about what I call our present duty, our past deliverance. God has made his case. He is not to blame for what has happened. We are. It is not his integrity that is questionable. It is our ingratitude. Now the second thing. Again, I'm afraid we've got to assume that there is a gap between verses 5 and 6. And that something happened in that gap. That the people of Judah, as they listened to Micah, began to have pangs of conscience, began to remember the goodness of God, began to remember how he had established them in the land and rescued them from slavery, and they began to feel a little uncomfortable, and then they began to feel guilty, and then they began to be concerned, how can we put this right? How can we get into God's good books again? How can we please him after this? How can we get right with God? And that's the most important question for every man and woman on earth. For we are all in this position that all of us have shown ingratitude to God for his goodness. Every one of us. And the most important question is this: how, in 1973, can I please God? How can I be in a right relationship with him? How can I give him what he wants from me? How can I undo the ingratitude of the past? How can I do it? That's the question. And Micah answers it and reaches the peak of his prophecy. One of the noblest statements that has ever been made, one of the greatest definitions of religion that could possibly ever be written or read. In verse 8, what a statement. But he answers it negatively before he answers it positively. And it is always necessary in answering a question to answer what the answer is not as well as what it is, so that people are utterly clear in their minds. And so Micah first of all tells us what not to do. The answer that natural man gives is this: God likes religion, so the more religion I give him, the more he likes it. And if I want to please him, then he wants more and more religion. Now that's the answer that our heart would give. And we honestly think that that's what God wants. Attend more meetings, do more in church. And our instinctive answer is more religion. If I want to please God in 1973, more religion. And the way they thought in those days was to think in terms of bringing offerings and sacrifices. And so they thought, well, it's going to take an awful lot to show gratitude again, to get on God's right side again, so we'll bring yearling calves. We'll bring thousands of rams. We'll bring 10,000 rivers of oil. And if he's still not satisfied, we'll even bring our little children, our eldest son, and sacrifice him. Surely that'll do the trick. Do you know that a society that lives in bribery and corruption very quickly gets the idea that God has his price? That in fact you can buy God. And that you can please him the way you please other people. Lots of presents. Here's a husband and he's done something wrong and he's a bit unpopular with his wife. You see him going home at night with armfuls of chrysanthemums. It's the instinctive reaction. And because we can get away with it at a human level from time to time, we think that that's how we can get away with it with God. Bring him 10,000 rams, rivers of oil. Let's bring him presents. Let's load everything. Oh, we'll spend money on him. And alas, there are parents who think that if you buy children expensive toys, you can buy their love. That happens in an affluent society. That's not the way to get God's love. That's not the way to please him. You can offer him the most costly present of all. It may sound appalling to you to think of offering your eldest son as a sacrifice. Abraham was ready to do it with Isaac. God told him not to at the last moment. And God made it clear he didn't want that. But in the times of King Ahaz, just about Micah's time, they had picked up the idea from pagan sources that God was pleased with human sacrifice. And you know that archaeologists have uncovered in the Middle East little earthen jars and inside the skeleton of babies buried under the altars of pagan temples. People thought that this would please God and that somehow such a costly gift would satisfy and overcome the past mistakes and help him to forget the ingratitude. But it doesn't work that way. That's the negative answer. God will never be satisfied with more and more religion. Nor does he want from you all your money and all the things that money can buy. That's not what he wants first. What does God really want? Listen. Three things. Just three. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the fundamental requirement of God. If you're going to please God in 1973, and if I'm going to, it won't be the number of meetings we've attended, won't even be the amount of money we've spent on his work. What will it be? It will be whether I have done justly and loved mercy and walked humbly with God. That's what God wants. Now let's look at this simple definition. It's a lovely sentence. It's poetry. And yet I hope the poetry of it won't dull your senses to its meaning. Let's look at them. First of all, Micah is saying nothing new. Nothing new. It's all been said before. Micah is conscious that he's not saying anything original. He says he has told you what he wants. He'd been telling them for centuries what he wanted. If you read through the entire five books of Moses, you can summarize all five books of Moses in three phrases: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. All been said before. Even in Micah's day, it had all been said clearly by three other prophets. There had been a prophet called Amos who said, "Do justly." That's the summary of his whole prophecy. There'd been a prophet called Hosea who'd said, "Love mercy." That's a summary of his whole prophecy. And there'd been a prophet called Isaiah who'd said, "Walk humbly." And that's a summary of Isaiah's life from the day when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and he was humbled and said, "Woe is me." Micah simply took what had been said before in so many different ways and put it in one illuminating golden text. What does God require from you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. I see in those three phrases a kind of growing depth of spirituality. The first is the easiest, to do justly, though it's hard enough. It's even harder for our human nature to go on to the second and to love mercy. And the tragedy is if we manage the first two, we become proud of it. And we think we're really getting somewhere. So the third becomes the most difficult of all, to walk humbly with your God. You see, if you do justly and love mercy, you are like God, but you must never think you're like God. You must remember that God is God, and the walk humbly must follow. Here then are the three simple requirements. You see, God is not so much concerned with what we give to him, but how we live before him. He is not so much concerned with what he wants from us, it is what he wants in us that is far more important. And it is so much easier to give to him than to live for him. So much easier to have something taken from us by him than to have something done in us by him. But God makes it utterly clear. What I want in 1973 is this: for you to be fair, for you to go beyond justice and give what people do not deserve, to love mercy. And when you've achieved it, to think of yourself as nothing before God. Now, if you want a New Year's resolution, I don't know if you've made any yet. If you did make some, I'd like to guarantee that you've broken some already. But if you want a New Year's resolution, then here it is. We don't need anything more than this. This would be enough. I resolve by God's grace in 1973 to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with my God. And as soon as you've said that, you know you can't make such a resolution, don't you? Here is something so high, so simple and yet so profound, so down to earth and yet so heavenly, that you just can't even begin to consider keeping it. What a resolution. See, it's not so simple as it sounds. Some people say, isn't it great? That's all we've got to do. Some people say, it's so simple. We can get rid of all religion, close all churches, close down all our prayer meetings. What do we need? Only three things. Let's go out and do them, and then God is happy. That's much simpler. But you and I know that if we made a resolution to do these three things, we'll never make it. Neither did the people of Judah. For we pass to the third, rather sad section of this chapter, verses 9 to 16. Do you know, only God would put verse 9 after verse 8. If we'd been writing the prophet Micah's prophecy, we would have finished with verse 8. It's the climax, it's the peak. We've reached the heights of the prophecy now. This is the greatest statement perhaps in the Old Testament about what God requires. We've reached it, and suddenly Micah comes sliding down into a dark valley. Why? He just wants the people of Israel to know quite clearly that they won't make it. That you can make New Year's resolutions till you're blue in the face, but you can't keep them. That it is beyond human nature to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. We can't do it. And so he goes straight on and says, you can't even do the first of these three things. Never mind loving mercy or walking humbly. Let's forget those for a moment. Just look at the simple matter of being fair, of being just. He said, do you think God can be happy with the state of our society, with the dishonesty in it, with the unfairness in it, with the injustice in it? And he now slates the people of those days. He deals with the little crooks first. The traders who have scales, they've filed a bit of metal off one of the pens and they've got a bag of weights that are not quite accurate. And so they're able to do things. I knew a person who used to throw sweets on the scales and throw them good and hard, and when the needle went over, whip the pen off quickly. He was noted for this. That's what Micah is talking about. And then he goes on to the big timers and he said, violence, extortion, mugging, blackmail, in the big money, bank robbers. This is what he's referring to. And then he says, even of the general citizens, that lying has become so common that people don't know when they're telling the truth any longer. It's become common to be deceitful and to lie and to tell an untruth. What time did you clock on this morning? Micah is talking of a society in which dishonesty has become the norm. Did you see a young plasterer working on the discotheque in North Street on television this week? Made over £120 in 1 week. The interviewer said, "Did you honestly work for all the hours that you charged?" And he said, "No." The interviewer pressed him and said, "How many did you work from?" And with some embarrassment, he put a figure 2 hours less than he was paid, but it was quite clear that he would, if he'd been free to be completely honest, would have put less than that. That's the kind of thing Micah's talking about. This is what he's on about. And so he's saying, here you have little-time crooks, big-time crooks, everybody's in it, and nobody's really concerned about basic justice, a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. And this is his indictment. He said, you can't even be just, never mind merciful or humble, you can't even be just. God just asks three things from you and you can't even manage the first. And therefore, do you think God will say good when you've got your money this way? The world will say good. The world will say good luck to you. If you can get away with it, you get away with it. Good luck. But if God said that, said Micah, he'd be immoral. He'd be unjust. If God said good to you, what will God say? Well, it's not what God will say. It's what he will do. God cannot let you enjoy dishonest wealth. And therefore, what he will do is prevent you from enjoying it. What will happen? I believe that this is a comment on our economic situation today. God says, if this is how you are going to get your money, then I will see that your money will not keep its value. You will save and save and save and it'll mean nothing. You'll try and use it and you'll find it won't buy what you want it to buy. For you see, money is simply trust. The pound note in my pocket is simply a promise written on a piece of paper. It's dependent on mutual trust. And in a society of mistrust, money cannot hold its value. And we plunge into the credit card, which would seem to take us further down the slippery slope. Why is it that in this very week in which I'm speaking, to bring this right up to date, we don't have dishonest scales and weights so much now because there's a Weights and Measures Act. But in this very week, first, an act has been passed which came into effect last Monday called the Trade Representation Disabled Persons Act. And it was to deal with people who come to your door pretending to sell goods in aid of the disabled. And it's become such a racket they've had to pass a law to stop it. In this very week in which I speak, a new law has come into force dealing with food labels on food packages. Why should that be necessary? Because on so many packets there was deceit, which was misleading the housewife going to do her shopping. Why is it that on January the 30th a new law comes into being in this country to stop pyramid selling? Because that has become a racket. This is the modern version of Micah 6, and we are right into it. It may not be in the scales anymore, but it's in the poster and on the packet, and the Trades Descriptions Act became necessary in our society. We're fighting the whole time, bringing out act after act to try and stop the rot. And yet the rot goes on. And Micah says, do you honestly think God will let you enjoy an affluence that's gained that way? Do you think God can sit by and let you amass money that way? Never. You'll plant vineyards, but you won't get juice to make wine. You'll sow corn, but you won't reap it. You'll save money, but it will become worthless. In this kind of society, even money can't hold its own. And in a sense, the punishment fits the crime. Because money is not a bad thing in itself. Love of money is. And therefore God said, in this society, I cannot let money go on serving you. And I believe that that is what lies behind the inflation of our society. There's nothing we can do to stop it. And no government, no prime minister can come into office and promise to do something about that without totalitarian control of freedom. And so they're going to face disastrous want. And God finishes this dreadful paragraph by saying this: instead of following my commands, your God, and my example, your Lord, You follow the commands of Omri and the example of Ahab. Did you ever know about those two kings, the most evil kings of Israel? I'll tell you one thing you know about Ahab. Do you remember Ahab had a big estate? Lovely big estate, and he loved walking around it at night and saying, "Mine, mine, mine, these vineyards, these fields." There was only one snag. His boundary at one point had a little dent in it like that. There was a little vineyard, just a tiny one, and it belonged to someone else, and it rather spoiled his fence. It belonged to a man called Naboth. And this king, rich though he was a baby in his heart. And that night he sulked and he turned his face to the wall, and his queen Jezebel said, "What's the matter, darling?" "Well, it's that fence. I'd love to complete that hedge along there, and there's a little vineyard just spoiling it." "What," she said, "are you going to let a little man hang on to his vineyard? Who's king in this land?" "We'll deal with him." And they murdered Naboth just to get a little vineyard, just to complete his hedge, so that he could walk right round his boundaries satisfyingly. That was Ahab. And so Micah says, "You're doing just this. And therefore, I'm going to make you, my people, the laughingstock of the nations." It is one of the most profound examples of the punishment fitting the crime that, alas, Jews have figured in so many jokes, and 9 times out of 10, because of some sharp practice in business, that's the line of the joke. And it is as if God says, if this is how my people are going to live, then I'll make it stick, and they will become a jibe and a sneer, and people will snigger, and somebody who's got some tricks of the trade up his sleeve will be called a Jew, and you'll become the laughing stock of the world. It all happened, and it all came true. And it's a terrible warning to us as we go into 1973. What does God want from you? Lots of money? No. Lots of meetings? No. Does he want some big costly sacrifice from you? No. What does he want from you? Just 3 things. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I have one more thing to say, and then we're finished. This chapter is most unsatisfying, isn't it? This chapter leaves you in sort of midair. It's unresolved. They don't live happily ever after. It's got a kind of unfinished tone. It's an unfinished symphony. There's something wrong with this chapter. What is it? I'll tell you what's wrong with the chapter. It's what's wrong with the whole of the Old Testament. It doesn't solve the problem. And the problem can be stated so simply: this is what God requires of us, those 3 things. We are unable to give him what he requires. That's the problem. The Old Testament makes it absolutely clear how we're to live. There is no doubt whatever. We didn't need the Old Testament to make it any clearer. It's there. We know all that. We know what God wants from us in 1973. But we know equally well that by nature we are unjust and unmerciful and proud. That's the problem. And we know that we can't resolve it, ever. So what's going to happen? Do we just face a future like Israel faced in Micah's prophecy of doom? Is there no way through this? Praise God, there is. And the New Testament has got it. Shall I tell you what it is? Micah said sacrifices will be no use because they're no substitute for right living. Right? But supposing you could find a sacrifice of a life that had been lived right. Just think this through. God says, if you give me your eldest son, I will still not be satisfied. But I will tell you what will satisfy me. I will give my eldest son, my only son. Isn't that tremendous? Now, why should the sacrifice of the life of Jesus be any more acceptable than yearling calves or thousands of rams? I'll tell you why. Because it was the first sacrifice that had lived in this way. Jesus did justly and loved mercy and walked humbly with his God. And for the first time, a life had been lived on earth that gave God what he wanted. The only life that's ever done so. And Jesus, for 33 years on our planet, in our flesh, walking around in our society, with people just as crooked as ourselves, Jesus did absolutely justly. Every time they tried to make him act unjustly, he found a way to be fair. Not a word escaped his lips that wasn't fair. Not an act or judgment that he made was unfair. And he loved mercy. He loved to say to a woman taken in adultery, "Go, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He loved mercy. And he walked humbly because he said, "I am nothing. The words that I speak are just the words that God tells me to say." He walked humbly. He said, "It's not my will but his that matters." And so he offered God what God wanted. And then God said, now I'll accept this sacrifice and then I can forgive your sin. And that's how it was resolved. And that's how it has been resolved. And praise God, I can stand before him this morning, though I have not acted justly and not loved mercy and not walked humbly. I can say, "Lord, I present to you his sacrifice, his life, as a substitute for mine." But somebody could say, "Well, that sounds too simple, too easy. That means I can go on acting unjustly. I can go on being unmerciful. I can go on being proud." Never. Never. For Christ is to become my substitute, not only in his death, but in my life. He is not only to die in my place, he is to live in my place. And for the first time, it becomes gloriously possible to give God what he wants. And if I, during 1973, will let Christ be my substitute in life as well as in death, and to live in my life instead of me, then praise be, you'll see me doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly, because it won't be me at all. It'll be Christ going on giving God what he wants. That's why the Old Testament is incomplete without the New. That's why you're left with this appalling dilemma, with this unresolved problem. This is what God wants, but I can't give it to him. Through Christ's death on the cross and life in my heart, I can at last give God what he wants. Let us pray. Father, we are just so thankful that you do justly, that you are such a fair God, that you'll even listen to our complaints against you, and then tell us your complaint against us. We praise you that you love mercy, that you want to forgive our ingratitude, and that you waited until you had a sacrifice of a perfect life. We thank you, O God, that you are God. And we pray that you'll keep us humble before your face, even as we've bowed our heads now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.